Okay, we're going to 2 John tonight, verses 7 to the end, to 13, 7 to 13. To please his father, a freshman went out for track. He was going to run in track. He had no athletic ability, though his father had been a good miler in his day. His first race was a two-man race in which he ran against a school miler. That's the fast mile. He was badly beaten. Not wanting to disappoint his father, the boy wrote home as follows. You'll be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in the school. He came in next to last while I came in second, he said. There were only two. Listen to this. Two men had an argument to settle the matter. They went to a judge for arbitration. The plaintiff made his case. He was very eloquent, persuasive in his reasoning. When he finished, the judge nodded in approval and he said, "That's right. That's right." On hearing this, the defendant jumped up and he said, "Wait a minute, judge." He said, "You haven't heard my side of the case." So the judge told the defendant to state his case. And he too was very articulate and persuasive in his argument. And the judge looked at him and he said, "That's right. That's right." The clerk of court heard the judge comments, and he jumped up and he said, "Judge, they can't both be right." And the judge looked at the clerk and he said, "That's right. That's right." Couple of little illustrations. What's wrong with this? Both stories, they seem to not be so serious. They don't have a serious regard, I should say, for truth. The boy deceived his father with the comical note. It's comical to us and not true, I'm sure. But and then the judge also, just in jest, that's told. But it does sort of represent where we are as a society. We have very little regard for truth. The last time we were together, I asked this question: how important is truth? How important is it? We live in a day in which folks view truth as being irrelevant. It's not necessary. You're expected to lie a little bit in most of our society. Even those who call themselves born again seem to have lost sight of the importance of the truth. Not just telling the truth, but truth in general. Are you familiar with George Barna, the Barna Group? They do research, a lot of reports come out where they have done this polling. And one came out in 1991. That's 30 years ago. 30 years ago. Only 28% of the respondents to this particular polling expressed a strong belief in absolute truth. 28%. Among the Christians that were asked, 23% of them, they were called born-agains, evangelical Christians. We would consider ourselves in that broad camp, but in that camp, only 23% believed in absolute truth. His polls are done well, generally. That means that among people who call themselves born-again Christians, 77% of those Christians said that they don't believe that anything can be known for certain. That was shocking. That's 30 years old. It's much worse now, I'm sure. A.W. Tozer said, and I quoted this last week, he said, "The unattended garden will soon be overturned with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness." And I said to you last week, it's here. We're there. It's a theological wilderness out there. People believe all sorts of crazy things. I was reading an article in the paper today. One of the politicians, a lady, I'll not call her name, but she's sort of a dual religion. And she reads the Bible and she's into the Hare Krishna movement. And just you think how they don't that doesn't go together. Those don't blend, and yet she's a part of both. There's a disregard, a calling truth irrelevant, not necessary. People can believe what they want to. You can have your truth and I can have my truth, they say. What's true for you, what's good in your eyes, may be bad in my eyes. Relevant. Situationism, it used to be called. What is it that compels believers, though, to forsake the truth? There's a word for that, a Bible word, apostasy, a falling away. It happens all through the church age, but in the end times, it's going to really be bad. There's going to be a turning away from, a falling away from truth, a disregard for truth, turning their backs upon God and God's truth and believing the lie of the devil. There's going to be that. What compels people to turn away? And the answers, a multiplicity of answers to that, many of them would surprise us. I think there's an answer to that question in 2 John. Why do people turn away from the truth? And the answer here is very surprising. They turn away from the truth for the Lord, they would say. Well, I'm doing this for the Lord's sake, for the ministry's sake. And you say, how's it possible? Well, watch and I'll show you. It's the purpose of the writing of this second epistle. The author here, the writer, I should say, was John the Apostle. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote first and third epistles as well as this second epistle. He also wrote Revelation, five books total. John refers to himself as the elder in verse 1. His authority would be recognized anywhere in the Roman Empire. Wherever there were churches, they would recognize John's authority. He was the only living apostle. It's toward the end of the century, the first century A.D., probably about 94 when he writes, and he's older than that. He's probably approaching 100 years old at the time, and he's in Ephesus, where he spent the last days of his life. The occasion, listen to the occasion. It was to show the occasion was this. His readership, those that would receive this epistle, in order to show kindness and hospitality to teachers that were visiting in their town, teachers of religion, John's readers had sort of relaxed their grip on truth because what those teachers were teaching was not exactly what they had heard from John. But still, it sounded in the same ballpark, and so they sort of relaxed their standards for sacred truth, and the false teachers were conducting itinerant missionary meetings. They were going from place to place, and the Christians, out of a spirit of Christian love, would invite them into their house. These itinerant preachers, they would have them in their house. They would feed them. They would allow them to use their homes for a hub to their ministry and go out here. Then they go to another home. The believers were thinking that it would please God for them to overlook the doctrinal differences and to show these men Christian love. The Christians were, by their act of kindness, in a display of what they believed to be hospitality and Christian love, they were aiding in the destruction of their own faith. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's what's going on. That's the occasion. This is exactly what's happening in our day. With those who want unity so bad that they're willing to sacrifice purity. They want a church to the size to double. They want as many people on this side as there are on that side. They want to have to get out the chairs. And to make that happen, they'll do just about anything. They'll not preach certain things because people don't like to hear it. They'll use a version of the Bible that's on a third grade reading level, because that's what the people want to carry. And they're sacrificing the purity of doctrine so that they can have a greater number, so that they can make their church grow. They are, for all practical purposes, when a church does that, when a church just gets liberal, they are, for all practical purposes, they are endorsing false doctrine. They're endorsing false doctrine. Now, we already looked at six verses here. I want to review. I have 3 points in review. 3. Number one, our love for the Lord is evidenced by our walking in what? Truth. Our love for the Lord is evidenced by our walking in truth, by our keeping His commandments. What did the Lord say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He connected the two, love and truth. Love and the commandments of the Lord, they go together. They're inseparable. And our love for truth enables us to be recipients of God's grace, His mercy, and His peace, we learned. That's point number one. Our love for the Lord is evidenced by our keeping the truth, keeping the commandments of the Lord. Similarly, point number two, God says that our love one for another is evidenced by our walking in the same truth. Our love one for another is evidenced by our walking together in the same truth and keeping the same commandments that suggest that we love Him. Now, if it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't be quite so comfortable at saying this. But God links together love and truth. God puts them together. They're directly related one to another. If you don't have one, the other one's not going to be right. You need them both. Love and truth go together. Love for one another and obedience to truth are inseparably linked together by God. Inseparably linked together by God. If you don't love one another as you ought, somebody's not walking in the truth. You know, as I talk like this, I think, oh, church splits that I've been aware of. It's the absolute truth, isn't it? When churches split, somebody's not walking in the truth. There's some carnality somewhere. I've said that all along. But love and truth. Don't say you love me and then do something that displeases my God. Because your love for me is within the perimeters of truth, God says. Try to wrap your mind around that. Truth and love go together. As truth was the common ground upon which Christians fellowship with God and with each other, our fellowship is because we all believe the same thing, right? If you were a Muslim, or a Jew, or a Hindu, or a Confucian, whatever they call themselves, whatever, if you were part of a cult, we wouldn't have good fellowship here. If we were a mixed group, you see, our fellowship is because we believe the same thing. That's why we're a church. That's why we love each other too. So as truth was the common ground upon which we fellowship with God and with His people in the first epistle of John, so truth is the common ground upon which we love one another in this second epistle. We fellowship with one another within the perimeters of truth in John's first epistle. We love one another within the perimeters of truth in the second epistle. I hope I'm saying that clearly. Okay. Third thing, this is what we talked about last week. Thirdly, John wants us to know that our regard or disregard, for that matter, for truth will affect the way that we're able to show Christian love to others who are without. Let me say that again. John wants us to know that our regard or disregard for truth will affect the way that we're able to show Christian love to those who are without. Truth adds perimeters. There are certain ways I can't demonstrate my love to somebody who's just totally hates my God. There are certain ways I can, but it has to do with truth. It has to do with their comprehension of the truth, with my comprehension of the truth. And so that's what he's trying to say. Listen, my children, he's saying to the recipients of this letter, listen, you can't fellowship and love those itinerant preachers who don't walk in the truth the same way that you can fellowship and love one another. Does it make sense? You can't fellowship with those false teachers who claim to be brethren but believe totally differently than you do. You can't fellowship with them the same way you fellowship with one another. And what's the difference? The truth. The truth is the difference. Their grasp, their acceptance, their love for the truth. So John describes these false teachers as we move forward. He describes the false teachers that trouble his readers as many deceivers. The title of my message tonight, there are many deceivers. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, he says. Many deceivers entered into the world. This is the reason he's writing, because his children in the faith are being infected and they're being affected by these deceivers. These false teachers were deceived themselves. They were, and like most deceived individuals, they're not satisfied to be deceived themselves. If somebody trails off in darkness, they don't want to do it alone. They want to take you with them. And so they're trying to get other people to change their doctrine, to be their followers. They would like a follower so that they cannot be alone in their deceived state. In the first epistle, John dealt with some false doctrine. You remember? It was called what? Do you call? Starts with a G. G-N. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was taught, we know, by a man named Cerinthus. And they believed that the world was not created by God, but by some subordinate being. That Jesus was just the son of Joseph, but wiser perhaps than most, and a righteous man, they would say. After his baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and God's power came upon him, they would say, something like that. And Jesus taught about an unknown Father, and he performed miracles. But before he died, the Spirit departed from him, and he died not as the Christ, the anointed of God, but as just a man, Jesus, the good man, the rabbi. That's heresy, isn't it? So Jesus can't save. God's not the heavenly Father. Just twisted logic and twisted scriptures to come up with these doctrines that they espoused. The deceivers John speaks of here are likely those who espouse that same doctrine as the first epistle, this Gnosticism. In light of their message and what they believed, their target audience, the Gnostics' target audience, would have to be Christians, because the pagan society, they wouldn't care what the Gnostics said about Jesus Christ. The pagans didn't care about Jesus. So their audience, their target, their victims, if you will, were Christians. They went to the churches to try to persuade people. And persuade they did quite often. And I'm not just guessing about this, because John ties them to the Gnostic doctrine when he refers to them, still in verse 7, these are men who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This denial is not that Jesus, a man, lived on earth in the flesh. It's Jesus, the God-man, lived on earth. He died for the sins of man. He died to take away the sins of man. And he was indeed God. He was the God-man. That's what they deny. They believe that Jesus was just a man. Sort of sounds like what we read in the first epistle. Listen to this. This would be chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's what he said in the first epistle. He's saying things like that here in the second epistle. These are Gnostics. These are people with that same false doctrine. You could say, well, I'm glad they're gone. They're not. They're here. If you hear the New Age movement and crystal power and all of those things that are very prevalent, the names change. I lose track of what they're calling it now. Some sort of meditation or something, but the doctrines are still here, these false doctrines, even in the world in which we live. He says here in verse 7, this is a deceiver, an antichrist. In the Greek, both of these have a definite article. It's as if to say, this is the deceiver and the antichrist that I have been speaking to you about. This is the deceiver, the antichrist, like the one John had been talking to them about. The readers themselves would have to put a title, a name with it. John didn't mention any names, though he will in the third epistle, which we'll look at as well. His readers would have to insert the name, though, to know. They would hear the description of the man and they would say, oh, he fits that description, we'll put his name. He is a deceiver. He is an antichrist. These deceivers, these antichrists, were not the antichrist as in the last days antichrist in the tribulation period. That was way out in the future. But they were sort of forerunners of this antichrist that will come and live in the last days that we read about. He's called the beast in the book of Revelation. But those deceivers of John's day had the spirit of antichrist. Again from 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19. He says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The Antichrist, the deceiver. So he's dealing with this same people. He writes three letters, three epistles, and intends to go talk to them in person, because it was a real threat to the ministry there. A real threat. In the third epistle, John actually names one of the antichrists, one of these deceivers, who is a particular threat to this elect lady, this church that he's writing. His name is Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who had espoused the false doctrine of Cerinthus. He was hostile toward John. And we'll see that in the third epistle. Diotrephes, who loved the brethren, his love for the brethren was not in truth. You see, he loved, but he believed something differently. His love was not within the perimeters of the truth. You know, love and truth can't be separated. We love each other the way we do because we believe the same thing. But Diotrephes and these recipients of John's letter did not believe the same thing. So John warns them, verse 8, look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. It's a warning. He's saying, look actually means The word means to discern by seeing with the eye. Metaphorically, discern by seeing with the mind's eye. I want you to see this, he's saying to them. We would say, you better look out. You better look out. So he's saying to them, you better look out that we lose not those things which we have wrought. How would you illustrate that? You're building a house. You put in copper tubing for the plumbing, for the supply lines to all of the faucets and the bathtubs and so forth. And you go home and you feel really good about what you've done. You come back the next morning and somebody came and cut all the copper out and took it. You lost what you had gained. That's the idea. You better watch because you'll lose what you've gained. They were in danger of losing spiritual ground that they had gained because they listened to the teachings of John. I think I told you before, I had a friend who was a Vietnam vet, and he said they would go out and fight all day to gain this field between here and the woods, not very far. They would fight all day and bleed all over the field. And then at night, it was too dark. And they would withdraw from that and they would go back to their compound. And he said, the next morning we came out, we started over again, and we won the field every day. That was our job for a while. I thought, wow, how senseless. And so many things in that war were so senseless, weren't they? You know, we can do the same thing in the spiritual realm. We better watch out. Because there are those deceivers, those antichrists out there, and they don't believe the same thing you do, but they talk the same, they use the same words. But they have different meaning to them. They're spiritual sounding. It sounds like they're brethren, but they're not brethren. They don't believe the same thing. And we can't reach out to them and buy their books and support their ministries. I got a pamphlet on the door here, and somebody emailed me off the website about a particular ministry. I'll not mention what it is, but it's very, very ecumenical ministry, meaning it locks arms with the Catholics, and everybody can participate in this ministry. And they use the same language we do. They talk about the Lord and they talk about Jesus Christ just like we do, but they don't believe like we do. We better look out. There are those that we can't quite fellowship with the way that we can fellowship with each other because, you see, we believe the same thing. Does this sound strange to you? This is what John is telling. You can't do the same with everybody. You can't act the same. You can't extend Christian love and hospitality because if you do, you'll be supporting their ministry of false doctrine. And that's what this whole little epistle is about. He doesn't want us to support this false doctrine. Sometimes it's easy to stumble into this trap. Somebody will call me on the phone. It'll be a missionary, and I want to be nice to missionaries. Ask him, where did he go to school? And where he went to school is very telling. I have some other follow-up questions, you know. Well, what do you think about? And I really want to be nice to this guy. And he wants to come and deliver his message here. And I have to tell him, I'm sorry, I can't have you. You see, we're not on the same page exactly. It's a disappointment to me. I want to help every missionary. But some of them don't believe like we do. And the longer we live, the more of them there are who don't believe like we do. I can't support their ministry because they're not teaching what I believe the Bible says. Verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." How about that? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's pretty straightforward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. John was dealing with the unbelief of Gnostics. They had apparently infiltrated his church, and he's saying to the people, if they don't have the doctrine that I taught to you, they don't have God. They're not saved. That's what he's telling them. They're not saved. They had transgressed. They had gone ahead and they hadn't remained in the doctrine. They claimed to be brethren. They talked the talk. They seemed to walk the walk for a while. But now they've sort of gone ahead and they've picked up these other things that they're teaching. John's telling them. They had departed from pure doctrine. They had embraced their false teachings, their false truths concerning the deity of Christ and the fatherhood of God. And very emphatically, John tells them, they are not saved. They're not your brethren. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Those who remain in this sound doctrine that has been given to them, they're the true believers, he says. This is not my word, this is John. I would be afraid to say this if God hadn't said it. So John's pointed out, listen, brothers, listen, you need to be careful because these itinerant ministers who are coming through your towns and villages, and you're putting them up and you're letting them use your home and you're giving them all kinds of Christian love and hospitality, he said they're not on the same page. They don't believe the same thing you do about truth. They've rejected some truth. They've embraced some false teachings. And you see, truth sort of sets some perimeters for our hospitality, for our kindness to them, and our kindness and our support of their ministry and of them as persons. And truth is important. I know that you love. I know, you love so much. You want to have them all in. And you want to help everybody who calls themselves a minister. You want to help them because you're such a great Christian. And you have such love and such hospitality. But brothers, let's be careful that we don't ignore what they're doing with our truth. Truth is all important, he says. And that's the message of his thing. He said, those who don't abide in the truth that you know, that I've taught you, those who don't abide, they don't know God. They have not God. They are not saved. The ones who abide in the truth, those are your brothers. Now, he went to all of this trouble, or at least I did, to cover 9 verses so that we would understand who he's talking about. And what he's saying about them. And now he's pointed them out. He said, here they are. These are deceivers and antichrists. He didn't name any names. He's going to let them do that. They're deceivers. They're antichrist. And now in verse 10, he's going to tell them what to do with them. He's going to tell them how to handle it. How can we solve this? He says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You heard that verse before, haven't you? Do you understand the context of it now? If somebody comes to you and they don't have the right doctrine, he said, don't invite them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. People like Diotrephes or Cerinthus and their disciples. These men taught a doctrine that was contrary to what John's readers had been taught. And he says to his readers, don't receive them in your house. The custom was, they didn't have Motel 6, right? Or the motels on every corner. They... perhaps had inns in some place, but not every town. People who would travel, Christians would put them up in their house. If they were believers, if they were brothers, they would put them in their house and they would entertain them and show them hospitality, and they did that. Their home was open for lodging. And they would become, these homes would become hubs for this religious activity going around to the neighbors. In 3 John, we'll learn that John's example of this was Diotrephes. He put down John before the brethren. Diotrephes tried to give John a black eye spiritually. He ran John's missionaries, John's good ministers, he ran them out of town, and he showed hospitality to missionaries of Serenthus. He was sort of running interference for these false doctrines and getting them places to stay. He was very used of the devil. And so John says to them, he says, don't even have them in your house. Now, there are two possible interpretations of that. For receive not into your house. Some people say, well, it means don't invite a false teacher in, even to witness to them in your house. Don't do it. Like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons today. Do you ever have them in your house? Would you have them in your house? Some people say, this is Bible and it says don't do it. Others believe that there's a historical context here. There's culture. We believe in interpreting the Bible historically, right? Consider who it's written to and what were the circumstances and what did the writer really want them to do as a result of it. And they come to the conclusion that they ought to be refused lodging, right? You don't want to keep them in your house. In those days, you don't want to provide for them the base of operation. But maybe you do want to try to win them. What do you think? Don't have them in your house. Turn them away at the door. Or don't provide lodging. Don't invite them in for supper. But maybe try to win them. And these individuals would have the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons into their homes for the sole purpose of rebuking error and introducing them to the truth. The next phrase here in verse 10 is a little easier to interpret. He says, neither bid them Godspeed. We don't tell them, Lord bless you. Don't bless the Jehovah's Witnesses when they leave your house because they're carrying a lie to your neighbor. Don't ask God's blessing on their ministry. Don't say happiness to you. Don't say have a nice day because you really don't want them to have a profitable nice day in their way of thinking, right? So we shouldn't say those things. So whatever your interpretation of this verse is, to be sure, God would not have us aid the ministry of a false teacher, right? That we know. We can all agree on that. God would not have us to do anything that might be interpreted as sympathetic to their ministry or an aid to them in some way. The next house is 2 miles down the road. Don't drive them down there to your neighbor and let them out of the car to be nice. That would be exactly what John's readers were doing. They were being hospitable. They were showing Christian love. And John says, don't. What was the problem? What was the difference? It was truth. It was all about truth. I believe personally in a historical passage like this, that we need to consider the history of it. And certainly would God would have us make some effort, I believe, to win the sinners, show him his error. I believe that personally. If that's not you, then don't do it. You do what you believe God would have you to do. I think if we're going to have people to step inside out of the cold, then it needs to be those of us who are comfortable perhaps with presenting the truth to them. to say to them, listen, I appreciate you dropping by my house, and perhaps you really want to help me, but I want you to understand I don't need your help. You see, I have Jesus Christ. He lives in my heart. I'm totally happy. I'm totally at peace with God. I know God right now. I have fellowship with Him on a daily basis. When I die, I know I'll be in His presence forever. I've found the truth. I've studied the truth. I know the truth. And if you are willing, I would like to share the truth with you. They probably won't be willing. But if they are, you control the conversation and you show them from the Word of God, from the beginning to the end of the Word of God, that this is a story about God's love through Jesus Christ to them, and He is God. Jesus is God Almighty. And if you're not comfortable with that, you feel like, ooh, I don't think I could do that, it might be unsafe for you to try. Don't let them in your house if you don't feel confident that you can handle it. Whatever you do, we don't want to mistake this. We don't want to miss it. This is serious business. What we do with those who are outside of the perimeters of our truth, it is serious business about how we deal with them, especially those who talk the same language and would say we share the same God. Is our God the same as the God of Islam? Or Jehovah and Allah the same thing? No. We don't worship the same God. You don't worship the God of the Bible. We want to be careful that we look at this as very serious business. Verse 11 says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed." Literally, an accessory to his crime, his sin. Like the driver of the getaway car, the person who won't tell the police all that he knows when he could thwart the efforts of evil men or women. Verse 12 says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." John could, and he would, deal with these issues face to face. He's going to go talk to them, but he's writing this letter to alert them of his coming. And when he gets there, they'll know why he's there already. He won't even have to tell them, "I came to talk to you about." They already know. He's going to be strides ahead of where he would be if he hadn't written the letter. But he plans to go see them, and he wants to talk to them that their joy may be full. Their joy had been, it had been lessened. It had been diminished because of this allowance of evil workers in their midst. There was a real serious problem in the church that John wrote to. There will, once again, John thought, there'll be good, godly men going through your towns, through your villages. And there won't be men like Diotrephes that forbids them to come to your house. But they'll have the opportunity to come, and you'll recognize the truth that they deliver. It'll be the same truth that you love. And they'll be able to teach you. And you can love them and show them hospitality because they're in the same perimeters. They're in the perimeters of truth that I've provided for you. Verse 13, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." Who do you think he's talking about? Probably the church at Ephesus, where John was. The people here in our church at Ephesus, they greet you, elect sister. They greet you. 13 verses, packed full. A lot to learn from these verses. Let me summarize as we close tonight. Truth is essential. Our love for the Lord is evidenced by our walking in truth. Our love for one another is evidenced by our walking in truth. The same truth. Our regard or disregard for truth affects how we can walk with others. Their acceptance of the truth or their rejection of the truth will determine how we reach them and how we can participate with them without being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? Have to be careful. Because we are believers and love one another in truth, we must be careful not to ignore the absence of truth. I even would say this. I would say, be careful what books you read. Don't allow books in your house that have false doctrine in them. Somebody might pick it up in your house and see what it is. We need to be careful. We need to be careful what we allow to influence us. We don't want to ignore the absence of truth. If we do, those who don't believe the same as we do and we embrace them, we'll support their ministry. We'll endorse their doctrine by our kindness. To do so will also take away our joy. It'll take away our reward. We'll lose the ground that we've gained. Brothers and sisters, truth cannot fellowship with lies. Would you agree? Truth can't fellowship with lies. Christian love cannot purpose the good of an evil man. You can't bless the ministry of an evil man. We must learn to see love and truth as inseparable. Sodium chloride. Two elements. One is sodium, an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. Always links itself to another element. Sodium does. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas. Chlorine, when you smell bleach, that's the offensive smell, the chlorine in it. When sodium and chlorine get together, when they are linked together and combined, what do we have? We have sodium chloride. There's another name for that. What is it? Table salt. Table salt. We use common salt, table salt. It's the substance we use to preserve meat or to bring out the flavor of the meat, to season it. Sodium and chloride, love and truth. They work together. Love without truth is flighty. Sometimes blind, willing to combine with various doctrines. Love without truth. You just love anything and everything. Like the peace child of the peace, what did they call themselves? So the hippies of the 70s and 60s. Love without truth, not work. Truth by itself can be offensive, sometimes even poisonous. Spoken without love, it can turn people away from the gospel. Truth. There needs to be that love. They work together. When truth and love are combined in an individual or a church, we become what Jesus calls the salt of the earth. Requires both elements. We're able to preserve and we're able to bring out the beauty of our faith. Like table salt is for our food. To express perfect love in a marriage, do what God says a marriage requires. Perfect love will be expressed in that perimeter, in that boundary, those boundaries of truth pertaining to any particular subject. If you want to raise a child, do what God says about raising children. If you want to express perfect love one to another, do what God says pertaining to the fellowship and the relationship of believers. See, love and truth will work well together. Like sodium and chloride. I truly hope that you will grasp the things or have grasped the things that we've talked about. This is an important issue, especially in this day in which we live. As important today as it was to the recipients of this epistle, I do believe. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night, for the opportunity to share these truths. I pray that you would bless them, Lord. Help us to grasp what's been said. Help us, Lord, that we would not think of truth as irrelevant. Lord, that we would not see ourselves as the individuals who define the perimeters of truth. Help us to see your truth, Lord, as your truth. Help us to understand how it is inseparable from our love. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.